The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
Is it possible that God would bring the Jewish people back to the land without repentance? Oh, and the phone lines are open. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. So I don't forget, if you don't have my app, download it right now. You will be enriched by the contents. You'll have access to thousands of hours of videos and articles and other content. So it is Ask Dr. Brown Ministries, ASK Dr. Brown Ministries. And if you're not getting our newsletter, we've got urgent announcements, stuff we're sending out day and night to bless you, edify you, help you, equip you. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Sign up now to get our emails. You do not want to miss a single communication. Welcome to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Two things, and then we are going to go right to your calls. Number one, I just saw this, an article in Wall Street Journal by Representative Mike Gallagher. Why do young Americans support Hamas? Look at TikTok. The article starts by saying this. According to a Harvard-Harris poll, 51% of Americans ages 18 to 24 believe Hamas was justified in its brutal terrorist attacks on innocent Israeli citizens on October 7th. I read that absolutely shocking, appalling, sickening news to underscore how critically important it is that we get the truth out, that we disseminate truth, because in massive ways, in deceptive ways, in destructive ways, a lot of misinformation and disinformation is getting out, and it will lead to more bloodshed in the future. Those kinds of attitudes open the door to all kinds of bloodshed in the future. We must be vigilant. All right. I have often pointed out that if God scattered the Jewish people in judgment, which the scriptures are clear on in Old and New Testament, if he scattered us in judgment, that we cannot regather ourselves. The UN cannot regather us. Jewish people cannot decide that we will just go back on our own in mass and take the land again. If God scattered us in judgment, we cannot undo his judgment. You cannot undo the curse of God by your own efforts. It can only come with repentance and getting right with God. So if God brought the Jewish people back to the land by his sovereign will, we have to accept that he did it. In other words, we can't do it on our own as Jewish people, make it happen. If he scattered us in judgment, if he closed the door, we can't open it. The UN can't do it. US can't do it. The world can't do it. Satan won't do it. So who is it that brought us back to the land? God himself. That's the only answer. Well, some have said, yeah, but scripture's clear. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is one of a number of passages where God says this plainly. And I'll start reading in verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you, Moses speaking, come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. So that is one of many, many passages in the Hebrew Bible saying to the nation of Israel, under the law, under the Sinai covenant, when I scatter you in judgment, if you repent, I will bring you back. So many say, yeah, but there has not been national repentance, and therefore the modern state of Israel cannot be something that God raised up. It's an aberration. It may just be something that happened, but it cannot be divine restoration because there hasn't been repentance. That's a fair question, except for the fact that God is sovereign and can do what he wants to do. And he's already done it in history, and it's in the Bible. So let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16. The first context, return of the Jewish people from the Babylonian exile, and the ongoing context, the return of the Jewish people from around the globe until this day. Ezekiel 36, 16. The word of the Lord came to me, O mortal, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own sorrow, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds. Their ways were in my sight like the uncleanness of a menstruous woman. So I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they shed upon the land and for the fetishes with which they defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I punished them in accordance with their ways and their deeds. But when they came to those nations, they caused my holy name to be profaned, in that it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to leave his land. Which he must not be a powerful deity. They got scattered. He must be a weak deity. Therefore, he says, I am concerned for my holy name, which the house of Israel have caused to be profaned among the nations to which they have come. Say to the house of Israel, thus said the Lord God, not for your sake will I act, O house of Israel, obviously not because of your repentance either, but for my holy name, which you have caused to be profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, among whom you have caused it to be profaned. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I manifest my holiness before their eyes through you. I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your fetishes. I will give you a new heart, etc. So all this happens after the Jewish people are brought back to the land. And Bishop J.C. Ryle, reading this, not a dispensationalist in the 1800s, Anglican bishop, Bishop J.C. Ryle said that from what he could see, the Jewish people would be brought back to the land in unbelief, and there would turn to the Lord. And little by little, it is what we see happening. So God is sovereign. As he pleases, he can do more than what he said in the law. He will never do less than he promised, but he can do more. Let's also remember that the land promise preceded the Sinai covenant. So God can say, hey, I promised this before. My name is being defiled. Even though you've fallen short, I'm going to bring you back anyway. And that's the only explanation for the modern state of Israel. God brought us back. And that is why there is such world hostility over it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start in California. Trevor, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, great to talk to you. I am calling asking, what did Job do wrong? Why does God rebuke him at the end of the book? And also, why does his speeches sound like the book of Psalms, but then it seems like God still gets mad? And then why does God, what does God mean when he says, who is this who obscures my plans without knowledge? And I got to take the answer offline. So thanks so much. God bless.
All right. Sounds good. God bless. All right. So for those that want a big in-depth answer to all those wonderful questions, buy my commentary on Job called The Faith, Job, a commentary, The Faith to Challenge God, new translation and commentary. So Trevor, thank you for the questions. Job did not do anything wrong to bring on his sufferings. He did things wrong after his sufferings. What did he do wrongly? He accused God of being a moral monster. He accused God of not running the universe properly. He accused God of not caring about the suffering of the righteous or the poor or the needy, and basically that God even empowered the wicked. Now, what's interesting is that after God rebukes Job for his arrogant speech and his false accusations against God, because again, Job did not understand that it was actually not God's hand. Yes, Satan had God's permission, but it was not actually God's hand that struck him. This was the work of the devil. This is the type of stuff that Satan does. So Job didn't understand what was going on, the larger dynamic. And rather than saying, God, I don't understand why this happened. I don't understand why you did these things to me, because that would be his only understanding. God did it. I don't understand why you did, but I'm going to worship you anyway. He accused God of being a monster, of not caring, of blinding the eyes of the judges and the earth so that people would suffer, etc. So he falsely accused God, and God rebukes him. However, the amazing thing is in the 42nd chapter, so Job recants in verses 5, 6, 7, in that passage there, God then rebukes the three friends. The three friends came with the orthodox doctrine. God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. And Job, obviously, he thought you were righteous, but there must have been some sin that God was purging out of your life. And when he pushes back against that and starts to speak these ugly words, they say, well, no, Job, you are a sinner. Your kids died because of your sin, and they're died because of their sin. And the more they talk and accuse him, the more he rails. And they give the orthodox doctrine. The righteous are blessed, the wicked are cursed. The things that happen to you only happen to wicked people. Therefore, you must be wicked. So they came with an orthodox theology that was like a straitjacket that did not allow them to see the nuances, the larger dynamics, the fact that sometimes inexplicable things happen to godly people in this world, and we don't have an answer as to why. So amazingly, when it's over, God three times called Job, my servant, and he says to the friends, you didn't speak rightly about me as my servant Job did. What? He just rebuked Job for God. Job telling him, you don't know how to run your universe. You don't know what you're doing. You're a monster. You're a madman, you know, in some of his accusations. Now he says Job spoke about me rightly because Job also knew that something was wrong and that somehow God would fix it, that ultimately there would be vindication, that ultimately his own words would be vindicated, that ultimately that there would be a redeemer, and that in God's universe, this is not who God is, that he doesn't go about bringing needless suffering on the poor and rejoice in the suffering of the righteous, and that's not who he is. So the friends spoke wrongly because, like, well, if you go through a bad thing, then you're guilty and you're accursed and you're wicked. And good things happening in your life, well, then obviously you're righteous and blessed. And it was a narrow, shallow theology. That's one reason the book of Job is there, to say, hey, these are the general principles. And you look at the book of Proverbs, these are the general principles of life. But there are many exceptions in the midst of this world. And you may need eternity before they balance out and work out, and everything is according to the plan. It may not all happen in this world. So Job also spoke rightly about God, knowing that somehow God did have to act, and that God would turn things around, because that's in the nature of God, that there had to be justice in God's universe. So he ran from God to God. That's part of the power of the book of Job. Right back with more of your calls and questions. Can't wait to get to it.
This is Michael Ellison, founder of Trivita Wellness. I want to introduce our Trivita Alfred Libby original patented sublingual B12, B6, and folate formula. I had the wonderful opportunity of meeting Alfred Libby, a pioneer in vitamin research. I also had the opportunity to obtain the patented formula, and the rest is history, with over 50 million tablets being taken by our Trivita members through the years. The amazing testimonies of mental clarity, mood enhancement, and more energy have been thrilling to me as a founder of Trivita Wellness. Not only is it an amazing B12 product, but it is loaded with the essential B6 vitamin. I call it the workhorse vitamin. It is vital for strong immune function and every body system. Here's what the National Center for Biotechnology Information says, and I quote, "It plays a key role and is crucial to immune function. It is a molecule necessary for the proper functioning of the entire body system, and its role cannot be overestimated. Harvard Medical School of Health says folate is the natural form of vitamin B9, and it plays a key role in breaking down homocysteine, an amino acid that can exert harmful effects on the body when it is present in high amounts. I encourage you today to try the Trivita Libby B12, B6, and folate formula.
To order Alfred Libby's B12 for yourself, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at trivita.com. Order today and use promo code BROWN25 to receive 25% off your order. As a new customer, 100% of your order proceeds from your first order will go to support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. 1-800-771-5584 or online at trivita.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks again for joining us on the Line of Fire. We have put out key videos on very, very important subjects. My interaction over years with Andy Stanley about homosexual practice, am I calling him out for having practicing homosexuals speak at a conference on LGBT issues, especially for parents. We've been dealing day and night with the crisis in Israel, with the out-of-control anti-Semitism worldwide. We've done our best to have honest conversations about our differences with our cessationist friends. Just had what I thought was a very enjoyable conversation with Pastor Jim Osman on the Bible Dingers YouTube channel about cessationism versus continuationism. I haven't been able to find out about feedback, about how the host felt it went, but I thoroughly enjoyed the time. So we've been doing our best to talk about major doctrinal controversies, issues that we consider heresy, issues within the body like cessationism, continuationism. Do our best to tackle all these things and serve as your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. So take advantage of the resources. Search the app, Ask Dr. Brown Ministries. If you subscribe to our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, just look for our recent videos on the app. You'll see them over at our channel, our website, askdrbrown.org. We put the resources out for you. It's my joy to go day and night. And another reminder, healthy living, healthy living. At 68, on every level in our ministry, we're looking to ramp up dramatically, produce far more in the years ahead, be far more effective. And my goal is to run my race better and better each year, not have to slow down. So healthy eating, lifestyle change my life. Remember, when you order from Trivita, any order, you're going to get our free digital mini book that Nancy and I wrote, Healthy Church Starts with a Healthy You. If you haven't called Trivita, I encourage you to do it. It's 800-771-5584. Our co-sponsor that helps us, along with your generous donations, be on the air on this listener-sponsored broadcast. We go to John in Wilmington, Delaware. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
So I have a question. It's very clear in the New Testament that Gentiles were not required to get circumcised or observe the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems that Paul remained faithful according to Acts 21.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think Paul, as he was building his congregation, so like when I see 1 Corinthians 7, 18 to 19,
yep.
He discusses, you know, if you're circumcised, remain circumcised, and if you're mm-hmm. uncircumcised, remain uncircumcised, but yep. It's the commandments that matter. Do you think as Paul built these congregations, he expected his Jewish people to remain Jewish in identity?
Yes, I do. So let me say this in the most qualified way that I can. I believe that it was the natural thing to do, and he was encouraging them to do it. In other words, if you'd been a Sabbath-observing Jewish person before you came to faith, well, you don't become a Gentile throughout the Sabbath now or say it doesn't apply anymore, but you relate to it differently. You find your ultimate rest in Yeshua, and you understand that there's no death penalty for violation, and we're not bound by the rabbinic traditions, which may be beautiful for rabbinic Jew, but are not binding in our lives. It would just be a natural thing to do. And hey, for a Gentile, no, you don't need to take those things on. I mean, you're free to keep the dietary laws of Seventh-day Sabbath, but you don't need to take those things on. I believe it would be a very natural thing, as opposed to a Jewish person gets saved today. Let's say they come from a totally secular background, right? They've never observed the Sabbath. They've never kept the dietary laws. They've never done any of those things. They come to faith. I don't believe there's an obligation on them now to say, okay, I need to become more observant. I need to do this. I need to do that. It's a matter of, as I walk with the Lord, what does that Jewish identity look like? As I walk with the Lord, what's the specific nature of that Jewish calling? So I have Messianic Jewish colleagues who believe that as a Jewish person comes to faith, there is a mandate for them to, not in a salvation way, but in an obedience way, to observe Torah in the light of the new covenant, so that they should observe the seventh-day Sabbath. They should keep the dietary laws. They should observe the biblical calendar, because that's part of what Jewish people do, and that's doing what Paul said. If you're saved circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. The challenge there is they've never lived that. That's never been who they are. It's almost like they got saved as a Gentile. You know what I'm saying? That experientially and by background. So I do believe that Jewish identity is important, that it's just like being a male versus being a female is important, not in terms of status, higher, lower. We're equal in the Lord. There's no caste system. There's no class system. Jew and Gentile in Jesus Yeshua are exact equals, and yet we have distinctives. So for me, those distinctives have come out in many ways in my life as a Jewish believer, but I don't live the same way as some of my Messianic Jewish friends. Jewish identity is very deep and real and part of my life, but I don't live it out in exactly the same way as my Messianic Jewish friends. But as to your question, first century, I think it was very natural to expect you've been walking in this, now continue, but in the light of the Spirit.
So the only thing I would, like, and I've always followed you. I've read all your books, so I've always kind of consult with your books when I think about these things. But Paul, you know, mandating it, I could partially see. Only reason why is in Isaiah 11, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So to Paul, could his theology have been the reason why we want these distinctions? Is because when we see a Jewish person and a Gentile keeping the law based in the Spirit, then we know that the Messiah has arrived. So no, it's a sign to the world.
I don't think so, because the world really doesn't get it. In other words, the world still says you can't be a Jew and believe in Jesus. They don't really get it. And for the Jewish community, if they see a Gentile observing Torah, it's weird. Like, why are you doing that? You're a Gentile. Or especially if they try to dress up Jewish, which, of course, you're not saying. So I do believe it's just part of the diversity of the body, the unity and the diversity of the body. But it is as the Holy Spirit writes it on our hearts, and it's going to look different for each person depending on background, upbringing, and things like that. So to me, it's a matter of the church was very wrong over the centuries in trying to get Jewish people who came to faith not live like Jews anymore. I have friends of mine when they came to faith, Jewish friends, that Christians gave them, literally gave them a ham sandwich to eat to prove that they were really saved. And there are horrific baptismal formulas that I relate and quote, in our hands are stained with blood. And in that, as you've read it, that Jews, as they were getting baptized, would have to confess, I will eat pork, I will venerate Mary, I will curse the rabbis, I will never observe the Sabbath. So the church sinned in very serious and grievous ways in doing that. And now the pendulum swung in the way back to recognize, hey, Jewish believers can live like Jews and worship on the seventh day together and be in a Messianic congregation. That's part of the diversity of the body. And hey, why celebrate a new holiday, Easter, that's not explicit in the Bible, when we can celebrate the death and resurrection of Yeshua within Passover? So that's beautiful and wonderful. It becomes a problem and burdensome when people are told they have to do X, Y, Z, or they're mandated to do these particular things as Jewish believers. That's where I've seen a lot of bondage and confusion come on a practical level. Hey, John, thank you for the call and the insight. Something worth considering. I just haven't seen it quite like that, but I do appreciate the call. All right, we go come back. We will talk to Zion, Evan, Nick, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And one more reminder, I know I've said it once or twice already, if you don't get my emails, I really encourage you to. We've got so much important information coming out, and you'll be up to date with our articles, videos. It's a critical hour. I've never been more serious about the gospel than right now. So go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just sign up for the emails right on the homepage. You can't miss it. Take you 30 seconds or less, and you'll be enriched for life. We'll be right back. It's our world, like you never had it. This is how we rise, oh. It's our resistance, you can't resist us. Hey friends, Dr. Michael Brown here. Do you remember when people thought I was crazy when I said it's not too late for America, that God can still do something in our country, that there is going to be a pushback, a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution? And you remember when people thought that you were crazy because you felt the same way, because you believed what I was saying and already felt it in your heart? Well, friends, that pushback is here. The gospel-based moral and cultural revolution we've been talking about for 25 years is unfolding, and we are right in the thick of it, and the Line of Fire broadcast is divinely positioned for such a time as this. Friends, you would be so gratified and blessed as I hear, if you could hear what I hear, testimony after testimony, as leaders, young people, old people, moms, dads, students, people from all backgrounds come up to me and say, Dr. Brown, you're providing a template for us. You're providing a blueprint for us. You're showing us how to do this, how to have hearts of compassion, backbones of steel. But friends, it's a joint effort. We do this together. And with your support, we can amplify this broadcast around the nation and amplify this voice to shake the nation. Join our support team today. Become a torchbearer with a dollar or more per day. Here's the number to call to sign up. 800-538-5275. That's 800-538-5275, or go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and become a monthly supporter. Click on Donate Monthly Support. I want to immediately give you two classic books, Compassionate Father or Consuming Fire, Who is the God of the Old Testament, and Revolution, which will really show you what it means to be a Jesus follower today. Plus, you get free access to our online classes and so much more. Sign up today, askdrbrown.org. This is how we rise,
oh. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got some amazing plans for the new year. Some amazing resources we plan to be putting out, and we'll be telling you about them in the days to come. But please pray. Please stand with us in prayer. We're in critical times. We're on the front lines of many key issues, and we covet your prayers. That's what carries us more than anything. Thank you so much. All right, let's go over to Zion in Gulfport, Mississippi, or Sion, if we said your name in Hebrew. Welcome to the broadcast.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well.
Awesome. So first off, I just want to preface by saying I really appreciate your work. A few months ago, I was inquiring into Orthodox Judaism, and your thoughts on the subject actually helped me critically think about, you know, some of their arguments and whatnot. So I appreciate you on that. However, I have been looking into ancient Christianity, and you know, if you do that, you're going to find the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox institutions. I've kind of thought that Roman Catholicism seems super inconsistent, but I have been looking deeply into Eastern Orthodoxy, and I don't know, man. They just they definitely have an allure to them, but it just there seems to be certain things that just kind of irk me as far as, like, I don't know, the Mariology of it and, like, invocation of saints and icon veneration and all such things like that. So I was just wondering if you had any thoughts about it, about Eastern Orthodoxy.
So as everyone that follows this ministry knows, number one, I'm not an Eastern Orthodox or a Roman Catholic basher. That's number one. Number two,
right.
I don't claim to be an expert spokesman. I can speak with much more authority about beliefs of Rabbinic Judaism than I can of beliefs of Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholicism, although I'm quite conversant with many of them. But obviously, my big issues become when tradition gets elevated in such a way that it now contradicts the plain sense of Scripture, or adds things clearly that now change the trajectory of Scripture. So with all respect, I would see that with Roman Catholicism, I would see that with Eastern Orthodoxy, the level of veneration on tradition, and then some of the things that do develop, be it the iconography, be it the invocation of saints, be it Mariology, be it the amount of weight that's put in the teaching of church leaders and fathers. So I deal with Scripture, and that's completely inspired, 100% Word of God settled for us, right? When I'm dealing with tradition, so one of the great leaders of the Eastern Orthodox Church, one of the most revered, is John Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom, given the name Chrysostom after his death, meaning Golden Mouth. And tragically, his sermons, his seven sermons against the Jews, there's actually an eighth of some of those vile stuff that was ever produced by the early church. And I read some quotes from it on the air on Tuesday, I believe. So I don't have to deal with that with Scripture. In other words, I don't have to say, okay, we cut all this and this and this out. So ultimately, I'm still going back to what does the Word say? And that's my guide. Yeah. So interesting little story. Friends of ours that have been on the mission field literally for 50 years in Italy and Europe, one of them came to the Lord, but came from a Catholic background. And he said to his friend, who was an evangelical, how come you don't do all these things that the Catholic Church does? And the fellow said to him, well, start reading the Bible. Here's a Bible. Start reading it through cover to cover and underline everything that's in the Bible that the Catholic Church does that we don't do. And then we'll talk about it. So he read the Bible cover to cover and didn't find anything to underline. So the next question would be, okay, well, where does it say that there is an authority then that is imparted to this tradition? You see, well, Paul references the traditions here and there. Oh, okay, well, the only ones we have are what's recorded. You say, well, they were passed down through the ages. Okay, just like with Rabbinic Judaism. Well, then let's test them according to Scripture. And if I test them according to Scripture, and I see I shouldn't make graven image, or I shouldn't bow down in front of a graven image, etc. And it doesn't matter who the graven image is of. And I see various other things. I say, okay, then there may be some great insights. I think they're beautiful insights in a lot of Eastern Orthodoxy. There are many Roman Catholic writers that have had great insight on different points and that we can learn from. But ultimately, I have to test everything by Scripture and see, okay, if it doesn't line up, then I have to reject the larger system.
Because, right.
So obviously, an Eastern Orthodox person would say, we're not saying every statement of every church leader or church father is equal to Scripture. But there is a role that tradition plays that I believe is beyond what Scripture says. And then the other thing is, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which would make the claim to being the original church and to have the true Jewish roots, it does say that the church basically is the new Israel. And that, to me, is a fundamental, very, very serious error that is not a scriptural viewpoint and one that can even be dangerous as it leads to a very negative replacement theology. So on that level, I could respect it. And when Hank Hanegraaff converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, I didn't think that he went apostate or lost his salvation or something. I just differed with his decision. But those are major reasons I wouldn't go that way.
Understandable. I got you. It just seems that, I don't know. I guess when you get into the whole necessary for salvation arguments, it just gets kind of nerve-wracking. But, like, I see the idea behind icon veneration and whatnot. It's because of, like, the incarnation is their argument. And then, invocation of saints is they go to, like, you know, they're in heaven now and we can ask them for prayers. And, like,
we understand the logic, but it's just, you read the Ten Commandments, like, that's clear. It's explicit. It's clear. It's definite. There's not a hint that any of that would have been accepted or happened in the early church. In the earliest churches, that you don't have that kind of iconography, from evidence, best evidence that we have. And then there's not a single example in the New Testament of anyone invoking a saint, in the Old Testament for that matter either, a departed believer. There's not a single instance. All prayer is to be directed to the Father through Jesus, and sometimes directly to Jesus. So, I mean, the word is so clear on these things. There's no reason to muddle it. Hey, let me just throw out this last thought for you, sir. For whatever it is, and I've got to get to some other calls, so just I'll plant the seed for you. Whatever it is that gets you wondering about this tradition, that tradition, I would just submit to you that if you would pursue the Lord personally through his word and prayer and worship more deeply than you ever have and encounter him more deeply, even read books about intimacy with God, that I think it would strip away the need for some of these other things that have your interest. So I just want to submit that to you, all right?
Absolutely. I appreciate it.
All right.
Yeah, I mean, this has pushed me to a place where I've just been deeper with the Lord than ever before, so yeah, I see what you're saying.
Yeah, yeah. Go after him with the word and prayer. The amount of time you get alone with him, just worshiping, pouring your heart out to him, taking in his word, growing, and being part of a healthy church community, it should fill those needs. Hey, I appreciate the call and your spirit, of course. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we go back to our friend Evan, Bay Ridge, New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me on. I just, we talked maybe like a month or two ago, and I just, it was about whether or not Jesus was a human sacrifice and Jesus not being offered on the altar. And I just have some things I'd like to clarify with you.
Sure.
First off is, I understand, I'm sorry, I just wanted to gather my thought for a second. We're talking about how Isaac wasn't offered on the altar, but Genesis 22:9-13 in the New International Version says, when they reached the place of God had told them about Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, etc., which obviously says that, Isaac was on the altar, implying that if there was a sacrifice, it would have to be on the altar. And secondly, regarding Jesus.
Oh, no, but hang on. Let's start there.
Yeah.
That was human sacrifice, and God forbid it. God said, I don't want that.
Right.
Right. And there was no altar in Jerusalem. There was no temple altar there. So that there's no, the altar didn't exist. But all sacrifices were made on some kind of altar. You offered them up on some kind of altar and burned them. But this was human sacrifice. And after God commanded Abraham to test him, he said, no, I don't want this. So God explicitly said, I do not want human sacrifice on an altar.
I understand that. But then by that same coin, then Jesus wasn't on the altar then.
He was not a human sacrifice. Exactly. That's the whole point. He was not a human sacrifice. He laid his life down. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, the godly dying for the ungodly, all of our iniquities put on him, as it says in Isaiah 53:6, that he took our place in an intercessory role. He bore the sin of many, Isaiah 53:12. But he was not a human sacrifice, therefore there was no altar.
I understand that, but then wasn't Jesus, like when he died, wasn't he still technically an offering to God and thus,
yes,
by definition.
Right, but not a human sacrifice. It was It was the offering of his own life in our behalf.
Right.
It would be like the car is going to go off the cliff, and you drive your car in front of it, and your car goes off the cliff, and everyone else is saved. So you offered your life as a sacrifice to save the others. But it's not human sacrifice that they pour your blood out on the altar, and you know someone binds you there. And so it's a totally different thing. It's the willing laying down of your life. So the sacrificial offering up of your life to save the lives of others. That's what Jesus did. Just like in Jewish literature, the Maccabees fighting in the Hasmonean War, that they said, let our blood be like as a sacrifice.
I understand, but my point is, these are two different contexts, because Jesus was then an offering to God, and then that person was saving somebody else's life. It wasn't an offering to like a higher deity. It was just to save somebody's life.
But it was on our behalf. That it was on our behalf. But here's the thing, Evan. Where does it say in Scripture? Where does it say in Scripture that Jesus was to be offered on the altar, or that the Messiah was to be offered on the altar, or that the one who took our sins was to be offered on the temple? It doesn't say it. Why? Because he's not an animal sacrifice. So you're confusing two categories. You're confusing Torah law about animal sacrifices, period, with the Messiah being the righteous offering that takes away our sins, the Messiah dying in our place. They're two completely different categories. So as long as you're mixing them, there's going to be confusion, but they don't exist. And again, the rabbinic concept of the death of the righteous atones, mitzvah tzadikim tekaper, that's in a totally separate category. That's what happened with Yeshua. That's what Isaiah 53:6 says. That's what 1 Peter 2, into the chapter, says. The righteous died for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3 as well. Christ died for our sins. That's the message. But it has nothing to do with sacrifice on an altar, because that's animals. That's what Torah says.
Are you experiencing fatigue, heart palpitations, or tingling in your hands and feet? These may be signs that you are deficient in vitamin B12, which may increase your risk of serious cardiovascular conditions without you even knowing it. I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health and director of wellness services at Trivita, and I have some exciting news for you. Introducing Trivita's HCY Guard, the breakthrough sublingual B12 natural supplement, scientifically formulated to support maximum absorption and support healthy levels of homocysteine. What is homocysteine, you may ask? Well, it's an amino acid that, when elevated, can cause damage to the lining of your arteries, which over time increases your overall risk for a cardiovascular event. Trivita's HCY Guard is highly absorbable because of its sublingual form and because of its methylated form of B12, which enhances its bioavailability, maximizing its crucial role in reducing unhealthy levels of homocysteine. And here's the best part. The B12 and other active ingredients in Trivita's HCY Guard support healthy energy production, brain function, nerve function, and enhancing your overall well-being. So if you're ready to take charge of your heart health and support your body's natural defenses against artery damage, then get your pack of Trivita's HCY Guard today.
To order HCY Guard for yourself or someone you care about, go to Trivita.com, spelled T-R-I-V-I-T-A, and use promo code BROWN25 for 25% off your order. Or call 1-800-771-5584. That's 1-800-771-5584.
These statements are not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go right back to the phones. Nick in Charlotte, North Carolina, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, this is Nick. We met last week at Sid in the studio when you went to film over at Messianic Vision.
Okay. Well, great yeah. to see you again.
Yeah, we met really briefly. But, hey, I had a question about Roman Catholicism, but Zion kind of stole my questions. I have another one to pitch towards you, if that's okay.
All right, go for it.
So I did some study back with Chabad and work with them a lot. And obviously when you're at any of the Hasidic movement.
Hey, let me just explain to our listeners. Yeah. Chabad is the other name for Lubavitch Hasidic Jews. So ultra-Orthodox Jews, their headquarters in Brooklyn, but the largest worldwide Jewish outreach movement. And Chabad stands for Chochmah Binah Da'at. So wisdom, understanding, knowledge, kind of an acronym for some of their understanding of Torah, Judaism, etc. But they are unique in terms of the degree of outreach that they do to get secular Jews or Jews in other religions to become traditional. All right, so back to you.
Yeah, for sure. And during that time, I stumbled across, you know, the Baal Shem Tov, and I came across a vision or a dream he had. I think it was on Rosh Hashanah, and where he said he went to the third heaven and basically met Mashiach, and like he had these like this encounter, you know, with Hashem, and it was like, and it always baffled my mind, and it was kind of confusing to me at the time. And your books actually kind of helped me get pulled out of all of that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still, I wanted to get your thoughts on that. Do you think this was a legitimate encounter that the Baal Shem Tov had? Do you think that these miracles and these healings that, you know, are associated with them, like, are they real? Are they legends? What are your thoughts on that?
It's a very fair question. You know, others have asked me about the when you were talking about Roman Catholicism initially, about the reported miracles at Lourdes, which would have been done allegedly through Mary's intercession. You know, Catholic miracles. So it's kind of a parallel question in certain ways. But the Baal Shem Tov, acronym being the Besht, lived in the 1700s and is really the founder of the modern Hasidic movement and was a legendary miracle worker, as were the various leaders that followed him, most recently the Lubavitch Rebbe, who died, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died at the age of 92 in 1994. If you read his biographies, their miracles reportedly took place with him. So here are the possibilities. Number one, it's all legend, myth, just stories, exaggeration, stories, etc. And if someone claims to have had a vision and been taken up and seen XYZ, I mean, how can you verify that with anybody unless they come back with some type of supernatural information or miraculous power? But it's possible that the miracles were all legendary. So it's all story. Another possibility is that it was genuinely by the power of God for his sovereign reasons. Another explanation would be it was the power of God because this man was really walking with God and had the truth. And the last is that it was demonic counterfeits, that any alleged miracles were demonic counterfeits or just psychosomatic experiences and things like that. I can't deny that some of it, just on a literary basis or historiographical basis, would seem to be legendary accretions. But then why are all these stories told about someone? Or Baba Sali, you know, a more contemporary alleged miracle worker, ultra-Orthodox Jewish man in Israel, etc. So I would, to say it's all demonic, I'd have a hard time doing that, just write it off as all demonic. So my only explanation would be that God might do these things in his sovereign will for purposes unknown to us, but that ultimately everything then has to be tested by Scripture. Now, if miracles are done that confirm a false belief, and they seem to be genuinely supernatural, there's no human explanation, then I would say it's demonic. If things are done in terms of some type of bizarre counterfeit religious beliefs, then I'd say it's demonic. But might God do different things? I mean, you hear it just in different faiths, different religions. What I find fascinating, though, is that as friends of ours evangelize and go to different parts of the world, especially unreached areas, that the name of Jesus is the most powerful name, that demons bow to him, and that the witch doctors and others from different faiths realize that this is where the power of God is manifest in his name. And even in Israel, we have friends of ours who, in their evangelism, will offer to pray for religious Jew bizchut Yeshua, so through the merit of Yeshua, that you know they understand that a little bit better than in his name, in his merit. And they've seen miracles happen among them that have turned these religious Jews to the Messiah, that's been the thing that made it real. So, you know, I would hate to just say it's demons, it's demonic power, or it's just human manipulation, or it's all legend. So perhaps God is mercy, does work some miracles. That's up to him. You know, I remember years ago someone saying that the Rebbe prayed for this man or woman with a brain tumor, and the brain tumor went away. Am I going to say the devil did that? No, it could have been the mercy of God. I don't know. But then the question is still going to come back to, if we sit down with these same people and say, okay, here are our miracles. I was just dialoguing with a brother earlier, a cessationist brother we talked about. And I encourage folks to read the book Miracles Today by Craig Keener. It's an unbelievable compilation of contemporary miracles documented. Or Randy Clark's Eyewitness to Miracles. And he refers to other documented studies of miraculous, even of doctors, scientists, whatever, going to Mozambique with their equipment and measuring people that were prayed for their sight, for their hearing, and then scientifically measuring them before and after prayer and documenting miracles. Ultimately, a rabbi would say, well, you have more, your miracles claims, we have our miracle claims. What does the word say? And that's what we come back to. But I do think, though, again, just from the viewpoint of if we were looking at this as historians, a lot of things are legendary accretions. And you'll see it with like a Catholic saint that, you know, the earliest accounts attribute ABC to him, right, 1,000 years ago, or St. Francis of Assisi, or whoever it would be, I don't know. And then 100 years later, the miracles get more and more. Even in the early church, you'll read like, you know, secondary writings after the time in the New Testament, and the miracles of the apostles get even more and more exaggerated. So that just happens over history. I think that some of it could be God's mercy, some of it could be demonic. I do not have a definitive answer, but I've wondered about it as well.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Yeah, you bet. All right, I've got time. We still got time here. Let us go over to Alberto in Savannah, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Are you there, sir? Hello. All right. Maybe you're not there anymore. Boy, we did get that classic call about the rebellious penguins that I went along with. That was a classic. Sir, you should call again as a knitting old woman. Yeah, that was a great call. All right. Let's go over to Donna in Minnesota. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yep. Hi, Dr. Brown. Just want to mention, I went on your first Israel tour, one of your porch beavers.
Oh, awesome. Wonderful. Yes. Yeah, so folks don't know the story. Yep. We had our Torchbearers monthly supporters. One night we told the folks in the restaurant where we'd eat at night in the hotel, hey, we're just going to have a table or two tables for all those who are monthly supporters who are on the trip here, and it's for the Torchbearers. Well, they didn't quite get it right because, you know, they weren't used to English, so they were the Porch Beavers. So, the one and only Porch Beavers. Yes. Thank you, Donna.
That's right. Yep, very funny. Oh, you're welcome. I just have a quick question, so I'm going to ask it, and then I'll just hang up and listen.
Yeah.
That'll be fine. The question is about God's will. You know, there are some who seem to believe that everything is God's will, not that God caused the bad things to happen, but because he allowed it to happen, then it is his will, because there are 100 ways he could have stopped it. So I just appreciate your thoughts on that.
You bet.
So I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thanks, Donna. Yeah, so if you say, okay, I've got a piece of paper in my hand, I let it go, it was God's will that it dropped, Well, they're the laws of gravity. It dropped automatically. You can say if God allows something, it's his will. No, I don't believe that everything that happens is his will. That there are many things he says, I didn't want this. I was against this. You grieve me. For example, in Matthew 23, Jesus speaking in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent you, how often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So I was willing, you weren't. As in Luke 16, he says to the Pharisees that Luke says that they rejected the will of God for their lives. So there are many things that happen. God's will in terms of his desire is that we obey him, honor him. He expresses that. You know, Moses would say it, if only, Isaiah would say it, if only, speaking for the Lord, if you only obeyed me. Through Jeremiah, he says, you did certain things. This was never my plan for you. I never had this in mind for you to do. So there are definitely things that happen contrary to his will, and they grieve the heart of God. God did not ordain the people in Noah's day to sin the way they sinned. He ordained them to sin. It was his will that they sinned. Then he was grieved that they sinned, so he wiped them out. No, they sinned against his will. Calvinists would say there's his revealed will. That's what the word says. And his secret will, what he does. But is everything that happens in this world the will of God? No, there are many things that are contrary to his will. His will is to allow them to happen. His will is to allow us to make certain choices. His will is we sow certain things, we will reap certain things. That's his will. But it's not his will that we did that specific thing. Many things are against his will, against his desire. But his will is to give us the choices, and then he will work out his purpose in the midst of it. God bless you, friends. Connect with you again on Monday.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.